So today we take up the third of three messages from God's word relating to his law, specifically the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. You must not commit murder. Now we have talked about two other issues relating to this commandment. Today we're dealing with the second aspect of it that relates to justified killing. Last week we talked about that and had to do with self-defense, that defending yourself sometimes warrants the killing of another person. It's not anything you want to have to do, but if you're going to save your life, the life of your family, it's something you have to do. Now, in addition to verse 13 of Exodus 20, where that commandment is clearly spoken and given, let's also look at Exodus 21, verses 12 through 17. God's law says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take from him my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. So let me just stop here and point out that the remedy that God is proposing for controlling the criminal population is what we call the death penalty or capital punishment. But there are very specific applications of how this is to look in a righteous society. And in the first couple of verses there, he's making it clear there is intentional killing, committing murder, but there may be accidental murder. And in that case, he says here that if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. So this man can get out of the country, so to speak, if the killing was such that it was not intentional lying in wait murder. But then he goes on to list other capital crimes. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. In verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. A few years ago, in the state of Texas, the third execution, capital punishment, of that particular year took place. The state executed a delivery truck driver who had raped and killed a 19-year-old waitress nearly 20 years earlier. The murderer, a man by the name of Carruthers Alexander, died by lethal injection. He requested no final meal. He made no last statement before he was executed at the state prison in Huntsville, Texas. This man was condemned for the rape and strangulation murder of a woman named Lori Brooch. She was a married mother of a 2-year-old child who worked as a waitress in a club in San Antonio. Now, in our time, and for much of the 20th century, the death penalty has often been rejected as brutal, as barbaric. And that attitude is found as much among believers as unbelievers. Often those who claim to be Christians oppose the death penalty even more vehemently than humanists and atheists. And unless I am greatly mistaken, I don't think I am, the Roman Catholic Church as a denomination are officially opposed to capital punishment. Among Christians, at least, we reach these very different conclusions about this subject because of our common belief regarding the importance of human life, and I may say because of profound misunderstanding or disobedience of what God's word clearly teaches. But giving people the benefit of the doubt here, some Christians say that because life is such a precious gift of God, no one has the right to take it away, not even a legal constituted state or federal authority. So it doesn't matter that the person kills someone by murder, the state doesn't have the right to kill them, according to that way of thinking. But by contrast, some people say that yes, because life is such a precious gift of God, we must honor it by holding the guilty person accountable for taking away an innocent life. So let's get back to that incident I told you about a moment ago in Texas a few years ago. Suppose you were on the jury of that trial. And suppose that you and the other jurors have already convicted the man of the crime of murder. But now you're in the sentencing part of the trial, and you must decide if that crime warrants the death penalty. And the prosecution and the defense at the beginning of the trial, they had questioned you about your views on the death penalty. You answered honestly, and no one complained. But now you face the decision that will affect someone's life, the execution death of another person. And imagine that as you deeply ponder this, the prosecuting attorney, in his argument, makes the statement that the Bible supports the death penalty and that you should vote accordingly, you and the other jurors. Now, what will you do if you were in that situation? How would you vote? How will you vote as a member of the jury with that individual's life in your hand, so to speak? Well, from the biblical standpoint, if we are going to have a solution to that dilemma, the dilemma of how you vote in that case and the dilemma of Christians who say they believe the Bible opposing the death penalty and those who believe it in favor of the death penalty, the solution must come from God Himself. And so I want to spend the rest of this message showing you through a number of points and sub-points, so to speak, what God shows us from His Word on this topic in the broad scale. First of all, let's consider what God shows us from the earliest days of the human race. After the first murder was committed, the very first recorded murder in all history, Abel's innocent blood cried out for vengeance and justice. Listen as I share with you Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then Yahweh, the Lord, said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And Yahweh said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." See, Cain, for his part, was afraid that he would be severely punished for what he'd done. He feared retribution, and his fear was justified. And it's interesting, isn't it, that even at that early stage of human history, where we may assume that no murder had ever been committed before, the first man to commit murder, to take away an innocent life by killing it, he is afraid now for his own life. It's as if people instinctively know and knew that they deserve to have done to them what they have unjustly done to an innocent person. But then next we see that after the flood, as we progress along in human history, after the flood and the survival of Noah and his family without any established government to carry out God's justice, God places the responsibility on the family of the slain victim. In Genesis 9, verses 5 to 6, we read the following: God speaking now to Noah and his family, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I shall require it, and from man." In other words, if somebody kills you, if there is killing, whether a man did it or a beast, there will be a reckoning. "From his fellow man I will require a reckoning of the life of the man. Whoever sheds the blood of man," this is chapter 9, verse 6 of Genesis, "whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So now the brother of a slain victim, say, is not to take revenge in hatred, but was to deal out God's retribution in justice. The murderer was to be put to death because of the importance and the value of human life, not in the absence of it. So this is what we see God's word, God's law showing us in terms of human history. But then secondly, what His word shows us in terms of the laws of Scripture that we have been studying. See, by divine decree, there were many sins that were worthy of the death penalty. The penalty of death was mandated in Israel by God for all of the following crimes: adultery, rape, prostitution, homosexuality, incest, and kidnapping. Now, we modern people recoil at this as indeed barbaric. I mean, after all, these were primitive people, and you know, you got all these people being put to death on the spur of the moment because somebody smarts off at some guy and he has to be executed. You know, that's the way humanists and people who hate God's law like to characterize it. Of course, it was nothing like that. According to God's word, the death penalty for specified crimes is a proper and just punishment. Listen as we read in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Let me read that again from a different translation. I want to make sure it's very clear. Parents must not be put to death for the sins of their children, nor the children for their sins of their parents. Those worthy of death must be executed for their own crimes. The Word of God is even more emphatic. When we come to consider Numbers chapter 35, 30 to 31, I'm reading from the ESV. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. So, let me just stop there. As God's Word and His law unfolds, the applications and the circumstances and the safeguards are all being put in place by Almighty God. So, if a murder is committed, well, the murderer is going to be executed, but there must be the testimony of witnesses. It goes on to say in Numbers 35:30, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. God has very specific reasons for these executions and the purpose. And you know, today, let me just parenthetically say here, in our time, capital punishment, where it still exists, are considered state crimes, federal crimes, crimes against the state. That's not God's perspective at all. The crimes that he lists that are worthy of the death penalty, homosexuality, rape, incest, kidnapping, adultery, these are all crimes against the family. The family is the institution established by God for the administration of his truth, his justice. Everything relating to the rest of everything else in society begins and ends with the family. And that is why our society has been crumbling for decades now, and we're finally coming to the point where it's almost completely falling apart because of the humanistic, atheistic attack. And look, it's a right-wing and a left-wing thing. It's not just one group or the other. They all hate God's law, and they want to do away with the traditional biblical model of the family. God's law doesn't know anything about treason against the state. Oh, he helped the Russians. He helped the Japanese. He helped the Chinese. He helped this group. He's committed treason. God's law doesn't know anything about that. Now, I'm not saying people who do stuff like this shouldn't be punished. But there is treason in the Bible, but it's against the family. God's law tells us that the death penalty is an effective deterrent of crime. Staying in the book of Deuteronomy, at chapter 19, 20, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 18 to verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Notice that. Deuteronomy 19, 18. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Verse 20, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is God's pattern for criminal population control. And if it strikes you as, that's not very merciful, is it? We're going to come to that in a little bit. But I ask you, we have been living with the contradictory alternative to God's standards of justice for the better part of a century in these United States. It goes back much further. But at least since the beginning of the 1900s, and especially from the mid-20th century to where we are now, how do you think it's working out, friends? Look what is happening in our culture and our society. People have turned away in scorn and arrogant disobedience to what God says is righteousness and holiness and goodness and justice. But now thirdly, we've considered what God's Word shows us about the pattern of just killing in terms of punishment of certain crimes from the beginning of humanity, from what His law Word teaches us. But now, let's find out, because this is on everybody's mind, what it shows us in the ministry of Jesus and in the New Covenant age, in the New Testament. And picking up from where we were last week, we find that just as many people have this misguided notion about Jesus and personal self-defense, You know, some claim he's nothing but a pacifist and would never fight back, which is not true. Well, they also have this mistaken notion about Jesus and what we call capital punishment. And may I say as well, what the New Testament has to say on this matter as well. Some people, they have this idea that God's vengeance against evil, well, it's been softened. You know, it's been modified. They have the idea that there is a so-called law of Christ that is somehow contrary to or at odds with God's law as given in the older covenant, in the Old Testament. So that under the law of Christ, what many modern Christians think, and I'm not talking about the broad megachurch evangelicals only. There's plenty of Reformed people who think this way. They think of as mercy prevails rather than justice or the punishment of evil. They have this idea that there's this law of Christ that somehow over and against the rest of the Bible, and that it teaches that mercy prevails always rather than justice or the punishment of evil. My friends, the roots of this go back to the veriest earliest days of the church. There were several ancient heresies that were condemned by the early church that promoted the idea that the God of the Old Testament, this Yahweh character, is an evil, vengeful God. But then Jesus comes along and he teaches a new God, a different God, who's a God of love and peace and all the rest of it. Now, you can believe that if you want, but please don't call yourself a Bible-believing Christian, because that is not historic Orthodox Christianity. It is heresy. And I want you to consider the following facts that indicate that this whole idea that somehow the idea of what people today think of as mercy completely does away with God's standards of justice. And here I do want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 19, and let's look at verses 10 to 11. I'm reading from the ESV. John 19, verses 10 to 11. Jesus is soon to be executed. He's standing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Palestine. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Meaning to execute you. Jesus answered him. Now notice what Jesus says here. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Do you not see here that as Jesus stands before Pilate, he doesn't argue that Pilate has no authority to execute him? Instead, he says that whatever authority Pilate had was given by God. Next, turn with me to Acts 25, verse 11. Turn over to Acts 25, verse 11. In this passage, Paul is on trial, and he's standing before Festus, the Roman governor at that time. And note well in this verse 11 that he does not argue that Festus has no authority to execute him. Paul says the Jews have accused him falsely of various and sundry things, and so they want him executed, or they want him turned over to them so they can execute him. And Paul says to Festus, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death," so there's the recognition that there are certain things that deserve death, "I do not object to dying," he says, "but if there is nothing in these charges or these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." He's exercising his right as a Roman citizen at that point to appeal to a higher judicial authority. See, if anything, Paul indicates that Festus does have the authority to pronounce a death sentence on him. Let me read it from the New Jerusalem Bible translation. "If I am guilty of committing any capital crime, I do not ask to be spared the death penalty." They just got right to the heart of what it meant in that translation. All right, so we have this evidence in the New Testament, both in terms of Jesus and in terms of Paul. But then secondly, the New Testament is in line with, perfectly in line with the Older Testament, as it shows us that God has authorized governments to carry out his justice. Now, when I say that, I have to qualify it, because according to the biblical pattern, and I'm not saying 5,000 years ago according to biblical times, I'm saying at any time in human history, according to the biblical pattern, because the biblical pattern of government is highly limited, very small, local, and primarily family and self-government. This is another place that we in our culture long ago went off the rails in disobeying God. And another reason we see ourselves in the predicament that we find ourselves in today is because we have turned away from the vision of our Christian founders who gave us a decentralized type of governmental structure in the U.S. Constitution. Now, I'm not saying the Constitution is a divine document, but it is an excellent piece of procedural law that helps us understand how we are to live in a free society based on Christian principles. The New Testament is in line with the Older Testament as it shows that God has authorized governments to carry out His justice, and let's make note here, not carry out ruthless killing and torture, but administering the complex demands of justice fairly. And we've seen that already in some of the readings. You got to have more than one witness. Nobody will be executed for a crime they didn't commit. Listen to Paul's words from Romans 13. Now, Romans 13, I'm going to go where angels fear to tread here, because Romans 13, friends, this passage has been so abused and misused, especially in recent years, to justify anything any government wants to do to its people for Christians. Oh, well, Paul says in Romans 13, we've got to obey the government. I wish I was I had a dollar every time I heard a Christian say something like that. Let's take a look at it. I'm going to read this from the New Jerusalem Bible translation. You follow along. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, everyone is to obey the governing authorities. See, that's right there. That's where people stop. They say, okay, that's it. No, no, no. Look, there's more to it than just that first sentence. Because, Paul says, there is no authority except from God, and so whatever authorities exist have been appointed by God. So anyone who disobeys an authority is rebelling against God's ordinance. And rebels must expect to receive the condemnation they deserve. Magistrates bring fear not to those who do good, but to those who do evil. Now, let me just stop there. See, another contradictory bit of nonsense that goes on with this passage is Christians have this notion in their heads. I'm not worried about the humanists and the pagans. They don't understand this anyway. Christians ought to know better. You know, if I appoint you as a representative of this church, let's say if I or one of the elders, we go to a presbytery meeting or a synod meeting, and we're representing our congregation, our session, and I stand up at the meeting and I propose something that's just way out in left field. Mr. Moderator, I'm the pastor of Reedy River Bible Presbyterian Church, and I propose that from now on, we allow speaking in tongues in our congregation and that we only use the Latin translation of the Bible in our churches. See, I'm not representing Reedy River Presbyterian Church if I say that. I'm representing something or somebody else. The analogy I'm trying to make here is that God appoints the civil authorities to execute judgment. They don't have the right to disobey what God says is good or evil. It says here again, magistrates bring fear not to those who do good. Well, wait a minute. Who decides what is good? The magistrate? No, God's law decides what is good or what is evil. If you don't know what good or evil are, you got no way to enforce law. You got no way to establish law. But law has already been given to us. We don't need to wait on the folks in Columbia at the State House. We don't need to wait especially on these politicians in Washington, D.C. They have no concept of law. God does. Paul says, so if you want to live with no fear of authority, live honestly and you will have its approval. It is there to serve God. There you go. It is there to serve God for you and for your good. Judge so-and-so, president so-and-so, governor so-and-so, mayor so-and-so, they are to serve God. And let me tell you something. Any president, I don't care what party, I don't care how popular he is or how much you dislike him one way or the other, if they are promoting things that God says are evil, and it's not hard to figure out what God says are evil, then they're not serving God, and you have no business obeying evil dictates. Paul says, but if you do wrong, there again, who decides what's wrong? God decides what's wrong. Then you may well be afraid, because is it not for nothing that the symbol of authority is the sword. It is there to serve God too as his avenger to bring retribution to wrongdoers. Every bit of these four verses of Romans 13 are awash in the idea. They're bathed in the idea that right and wrong, good or evil, Righteousness and justice are defined only by God Almighty, and magistrates and civil authorities and judges, they must rule according to those standards. Those words of Paul are not a blanket endorsement of any and all human government and all authority. That is in the sense that a Christian must obey them when they impose anti-biblical laws on society. Governments have power because it's part of God's plan that they exist. And therefore, it's equally God's plan that they administer government on biblical principles. And if it's wrong for a citizen to disobey legitimate governing authority, listen to me carefully, please. Let me say it again. If it is wrong for citizens to disobey legitimate governing authority, it is just as wrong for governing authorities to disobey God's law. It's not okay to get the first part right and forget about the second part. They go together. Then, according to the Bible, just as you as a person may be either righteous or unrighteous, God's word teaches us that so too may a nation or a people, a culture, be either one or the other. Listen to these words from Proverbs 14:34, well known to many of us. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There is a standard of justice and morality that God expects and demands from any nation, from any government, state, or federal. Our politicians, our government leaders have long ago abandoned the idea that they have any accountability to God. Or if they have any notion of that, it's the broadly evangelical type that, oh, well, my obligation to God is to go to church on Sunday and put money in the offering plate and pray and all that. But that's it. They don't think God's word applies on any square inch of anything outside the church door. That's certainly not what the Bible teaches. But then fourthly, let's consider what God's word shows us concerning personal revenge and justice. See, according to the Bible, God restricts men from taking out personal vengeance against wrongdoing because it is personal, and that's not a good thing. Revenge is an angry response, and it's often sparked by hatred. God condemns revenge and the vengeful spirit that wants to, I'm going to pay them back double. I'm going to get even. You know the old saying, and some people try to justify this biblically, I don't get mad, I get even. There was a movie, I think Mel Gibson starred in it some years ago, called Payback. You know, these are very popular themes in movies, and this has been one vehicle that's promoted these ideas just as much as any left-wing, liberal, progressive nonsense. You've got these kind of aggressive action movies that appeal to people, I guess, who consider themselves more right-wing, that promote non-biblical views of vengeance and justice. God's word says, and we read this last time in the book of Romans chapter 12, we must never return evil for evil. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, this is talking about personal relations here, okay, especially among believers. So God does not allow us to take matters into our own hands. He has appointed administrators, magistrates, for his justice for that purpose. He has an authorized authority, someone with no other stake in the matter than God's justice, an arm of wrath to carry out God's sentence against the evildoer. Peter refers to this in 1 Peter 2:13 to 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to human institutions, or governors, or those sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And once again, people misunderstand that passage in 1 Peter. They think it's a blanket endorsement that Christians must always, under every and all circumstance, obey what their government leaders say without any reference at all to whether or not those government leaders are governing according to God's law. So God's word shows us that he has appointed civil authority to administer justice according to his law. And further, that in some cases, that law requires the putting to death of a criminal for his or her crime. Now, in our time, we are living with the results, the sad results of those who have turned away from God's standards of justice. And again, it's not just the people we love to dislike, you know, the liberals and all that, the progressives, the Democrats or whatever it may be. Of course, humanists hate God's law, but their current success was made possible only by the complicity, the help and assistance of Christian churches and so-called church leaders who, with the best of intentions, hate God's justice just as much as the atheist or the humanist. They implicitly believe that Jesus came to do away with God's standards of justice. Well, after all, didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are the merciful"? Rather than execute criminals for capital crimes, should not we be merciful? Some people are quite ready to show mercy towards murderers and rapists and serial killers. Dr. Russ Dooney told a story in one of his books some years ago when he happened to be sitting in on a meeting between a prison chaplain and a group of women who had asked for an appointment with the chaplain about their concerns concerning prison reform. And he said these women were all convinced that all the convicts in this maximum security prison were simply misguided souls who made a few bad decisions. He said those women seemed to believe that murderers really had hearts of gold. According to Almighty God, that is a perverted mercy, because it really shows a secret kinship with evil and a hatred of good. True mercy does not blur the distinction between good and evil. Another thing to remember concerning mercy as it relates to this topic of justified killing by capital punishment is that true mercy does not override justice, nor can it be separated from justice. You know, a wise parent does not say that because he believes in being merciful, there must therefore be no discipline or justice in his family household. No, the two are inseparable. God is a God of justice and a God of mercy. And as someone said, his justice is just as inflexible as his love is great. You remember the story that Jesus told? It's recorded for us, among other places, in Luke chapter 18. It's the story of the Pharisee, you know, the arrogant, big shot religious leader, and the tax collector. This poor man, he maybe wasn't financially poor, but he was horribly disliked by the society. He was looked upon as the worst of the worst sort of person you could possibly be. They both go up to the temple to pray. And of those two, Jesus said it was the tax collector who was aware of the high requirements of God's justice and who was also aware of his mercy. He said, "But the tax collector standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And thus true mercy means realizing our impossibility of qualifying for God's fellowship based on the system of justice. Because we are sinners by nature, and we deserve wrath and punishment. But you see, knowing his mercy, we live in him and try to establish his justice in our lives and in this world by his grace and by his spirit. But as we see the failures in others, we show the forgiveness that we ourselves have received. We forgive as we have been forgiven. We are merciful because he has been merciful to us. Mercy is based not on our whims or our feelings, but on his word and on his purpose. We are asked to show forth God's mercy and not our own sense of which is warped and misguided. That's another key thing. You think you know what mercy is? You better ask yourself, where did I get that definition in my head? Because God's standard of mercy and what it's defined as is very different than what comes from the public schools and the popular media and certain TV personalities. I won't call the names because you get tired of hearing me say it. True mercy comes into being only where we forgive what has been done to us. It is born out of the anguish of our own hurt and our own pain, and it extends kindness and love to those who hurt us. It returns good for evil. So we need to learn that both vengeance and retribution are so basic to what God says are justice that those who want to bypass those things openly end up bypassing justice in favor of corrupt sentimental ideas of mercy, in favor of psychiatric therapy for a criminal or rehabilitation or something of that nature, which God does not allow. And this is what passes for justice in modern America. And I ask you again, how's that working out for us? Do we see great success with reduced crime? No. God's standards of criminal population control have been long ago abandoned, and so crime has skyrocketed and has been for decades. Modern standards of justice are oriented toward the lawbreaker and his welfare. But biblical justice has reference to the kingdom of God and the protection and welfare of human beings who are members of his kingdom and even those outside of it. So according to God's divine law, true mercy does not involve us in condoning what God says is evil or disobedience to his law. It does not involve us, in other words, with the perversion of his justice. Let us pray.